We are in number 10 out of 12 in the series on Ephesians, and as you grab those handouts that Clay is distributing, you can see that our text this morning is Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, and you are fully aware that this deals with the relationship between husbands and wives, and you're probably also wondering what the single guy has to say about all this. Well, it's not my fault. After all, it's a single guy who wrote this text. So it's okay for a single guy to preach a text written by another single guy, and especially when his wife is not sitting in the pew saying, "You are not doing what this is." I think that's why the elders passed it off to me. But in all seriousness, the task of a preacher with any text is quite straightforward. It's really not to give one's own personal opinions, is it? While we do want to tap into the wisdom of our pastors and elders, we really want them to explain what God is saying in Scripture. So I'm going to try to do that to the best of my ability with this issue of marriage, of which the only experience I have is of an outsider looking in. So you can pray for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Where else can we go? Where else can we go for you? And you alone have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, we come before you this morning, looking for your words that deal with a particularly thorny issue that has thrown the world into a tumult over the last few millennia, and perhaps even more so in our day. Thank you for your clear guidance as to what you would desire out of this institution of marriage. And as we refresh our minds and hearts about what you have taught us, may the Holy Spirit bring it with particular force into our hearts, with the grace of Jesus Christ, that we might model for a world that is dark the light of your good news, particularly through marriages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Doug Witt and his new bride, Sylvia, were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite in the wee hours of the morning. In the suite, they saw a sofa, chairs, table, but where was the bed? Then they discovered that the sofa was a hide bed with a lumpy mattress and sagging springs, and so they spent a fitful night and woke up in the morning with sore backs. The new husband went to the hotel desk and gave the management a tongue lashing. "Did you open the door in the room?" asked the clerk. Doug went back to the room. He opened the door that they thought was a closet, and there, complete with fruit baskets and chocolates, was a beautiful bedroom. If only they had gone in. In 2019, there were 2 million marriages in the U.S. and about 800,000 divorces. If only they had gone in. And get this, Protestants are more likely than the average American to be divorced. Evangelical Protestants are more likely to be divorced than Americans who claim no religion. If only they had gone in. Gone into what? Is there a magic room for marital happiness? What is the secret to marital bliss? Yes, we can go to this counselor or that. We can attend this marriage workshop or that, and no doubt all that is helpful. But today, let's see once again what God, the creator of marriage, has to say about this. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. There's one important thing I want you to catch before we dive in. Throughout this section, Ephesians 5, especially 22 to 33, that deals with spousal relationship, the focus swings back and forth between the union of the husband and wife and the union of Christ and the church. And I've indicated this in the handout with different colors. Those verses dealing with husbands and wives are in black. Those dealing with church and Christ are in red. And so when you look at that with a bird's eye view, you start to wonder, is this passage dealing really with the relationship of husbands to wives or the relationship of Christ and the church? I also want you to notice the frequent use of the words of comparison. And I have italicized those in 5:22, the word as. In 5:23, again, the word as. In 5:24, once again, the word as. And later in the same verse, so. 5:25, just as. 5:28, so. And 5:29, again, just as. Seven times. In other words, the thrust and force and import of this section is not just about the relationship of husbands and wives, but about the relationships of husbands and wives in comparison to the relationship of Christ and his church. With that much of a prelude, let's dig in. Paul begins with wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice that the verse actually does not have the verb submit, which is only implied and carried over from 5:21, which is why I have in 5:22 the word submit in brackets. So let's look at 5:21 for just a second. I want us to notice that the word submitting there is a present tense verb. And it is in a form in the Greek that is very foreign to English. It's the middle voice. Let me explain. If I say, I fed my toddler breakfast, that verb fed is in the active voice. I am doing the feeding of my toddler. If I say I was fed breakfast, that's in the passive voice. I was given breakfast by someone else. But if I were using the middle voice in the Greek, it would actually mean I fed myself breakfast. There isn't a middle voice form of the verb in English, so you have to add the extra word myself. I fed myself breakfast. So in the active voice, I do something to someone. In the passive voice, someone does something to me. In the middle voice, I do something to myself. That's what the verb submitting here in 5:21 is. It's in the middle voice. In other words, wives are to make themselves submit. It's a voluntary submission, not a forced one. All of those who are submitting, wives and also children and employees, as we'll see next week, are being asked to take the initiative and to submit themselves, middle voice, to one another. Nobody is to make them submit. They submit themselves voluntarily. It's a willing subordination, self-determined, self-decided, self-chosen. It's the submission of a free agent that is being called for here. And how is this voluntary submission to take place? 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of or reverence for Christ. In other words, submission is in its essence reverence for Christ and his authority. To submit to Christ's ordained authority and headship in marriage is a way of fearing and revering Christ. Say you're driving on a street and an LMPD officer standing at an intersection raises his hand indicating for you to stop. You stop really not because you're respecting the officer. You're not. You don't know that person. You don't know what kind of a person he is. Your car could easily run him over if you desire. It's more powerful than he is. No, you're not submitting to that person per se. You're submitting to the authority behind that person, the law of the land which the officer represents. Therefore, you submit and slam on the brakes. That's what's going on here. Wives' submission to their husbands is viewed as a submission to the real authority, Christ. And just as the church is never forced to submit to Christ, so also the wife is never to be forced to do so to her husband. Thus, the submission of wives to her husband parallels the submission of all of us, children of God, to Christ. So number one is submission. Submission. I don't want us thinking that the verb submit is derogatory or pejorative. Neither is it indicating that the submitting party is in any way inferior or inadequate. Not at all. In fact, the same verb submit is used of Christ's submission to the Father. One day, when all things are consummated in Christ, in God's grand plan, 1 Corinthians 15:28, the Son himself also will be submitting, same verb as in our text, to the one God. So there is no sense in the verb submit of any qualitative inferiority of Christ to God the Father. Neither is there in our text any implication of qualitative inferiority of the wife to the husband. Christ is not inferior in essence to the Father. Wives are not inferior in essence to their husbands. So what's the reason for this submission? 23 and 24 in chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he being the savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything. Notice the comparison between human marriage, between husband and wife, to the spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. So altogether, this exhortation turns out to be more than just a discussion of proper marital conduct. It's a spiritual issue, because a marriage relationship reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. In fact, one may go so far as to say that one of the primary functions of marriage is to reflect that heavenly relationship. Marriage is kind of like a photograph of the real thing, a representation, a reflection of that heavenly, glorious reality, the relationship between Christ and his church. Look at 5:24 again. But as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives to the husbands in everything. Wait, Paul, in everything? But remember that wives are to submit only as the church submits to Christ. Christ would never ask the church to sin. So God would never have wives submit to sin. So there are some limits to the everything. After all, wives' submission is to be asked to the Lord, as we saw in 5:22. But still, you're right. In everything implies an unreserved submission that is expected of wives and is to be extended to all manner of husbands, good, bad, and ugly. But it's actually no different in our text for husbands. If you just jump down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say godly wives, lovely wives, efficient wives, nice wives. All manner of wives, good, bad, and ugly, are to be loved. I want us also to note that our text is not about giving exceptions, but about giving us the rule. I'm sure there are gray areas in such relationships. These gray areas are not being addressed here. Only the rules are, not the exceptions to the rules. Unless I am misunderstood, I want to add here, on behalf of the leadership of the church, that if brought to our attention, spousal abuse of any kind will be considered seriously as a spiritual issue, and in some cases, a legal issue as well. For those who may be having struggles in these areas, please know that the elders and godly folks of both genders here at Fellowship are keen to help you. Seek their counsel, seek their wisdom, seek their advice. Ask one of us and we can direct you to the appropriate person for help. But ultimately, though, this is a matter of trust in God, isn't it? Husbands are to be thinking, I'm going to love my wife no matter what, and I'm going to trust God to take care of the rest. And wives are to be thinking, I'm going to submit to my husband no matter what, and I'm going to trust God to take care of the rest. Verse 23, now to husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Besides this verse, there are only two other uses of the word head in Ephesians, in 1:22 and 4:15, and both of them deal with the headship of Christ. Christ's headship means that his authority and leadership are used for the benefit of his bride, the church. Likewise, the headship of the husband means that he uses his authority and leadership for the benefit of his bride, his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word that he may present to himself the church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be sanctified and blameless. In other words, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, gave himself self-sacrificially for the service of the one he loves, the church, his bride. Well, if husbands are to be heads of the family, then they are to be like Christ, and their leadership role is clear. It involves self-sacrificial giving of themselves for their wives. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The self-sacrificial headship of Christ is to be reflected in the self-sacrificial headship of husbands. Now, one might have expected that with the command here to wives to submit, Paul would have commanded the wives in turn to rule. Nope, that's not how it works. That's not how the wheels of God's economy turn, not at all. Instead, husbands are repeatedly urged to love their wives, three times in our text. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And verse 33, nevertheless, you also, one by one, each must love his own wife. Three times, the sacrificial love extended by husbands to their wives is decidedly an important spiritual command. On the other hand, did you know that in the New Testament, wives are never directly told to love their husbands? We do have in Titus an exhortation to the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. But there is no direct command to wives to love their husbands. So there is an inherent asymmetry in the marriage relationship that's pictured in our text. A wife submits to her husband, but is not exhorted to love him. The husband loves his wife, but is not exhorted to rule her. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at how Christ manifested his love for his bride, the church, 28 through 30. So also husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. This is an unceasing, self-sacrificial care and love for the wife's entire well-being. Such a love, such a command to husbands is therefore an act of the will. It's not just an emotional response. The emotional response is secondary, but what is primary here is the self-sacrificial service done voluntarily and deliberately. In the animated movie Shrek, there's a pitiful little king, Lord Farquaad. Farquaad is a single man. The one thing he feels that is missing from his kingdom is the lovely Princess Fiona, who has been long locked up in a castle far away, guarded by a deadly fire-breathing dragon. There have been many failed attempts to rescue Fiona. Many would-be rescuers have lost their lives in the process. So Farquaad gathers his bravest knights together for a dueling competition. The winning knight will have the honor of going out on Lord Farquaad's behalf to attempt to rescue Fiona. Farquaad, a yellow-bellied coward, offers the following inspirational speech to the knights before the competition. Brave knights, you are the best and brightest in the land. Today you shall prove yourself. The champion, the one who wins, shall have the honor. No, the privilege to go forth and rescue the lovely Princess Fiona from the fiery keep of the dragon. If for any reason the winner is unsuccessful, if he dies in the competition, the first runner-up will take his place, and so on and so forth. Some of you will die, but that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. That kind of pseudo-sacrifice is not what's being talked about here. Not at all. The kind of sacrifice that husbands are to make for their wives is what was modeled by Jesus Christ for his bride, the church, and he died for her. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ gave himself voluntarily, not forced, deliberately, not haphazardly, willingly taking the initiative even while we were yet sinners. That's the call for husbands. They take the initiative voluntarily, willingly, deliberately, regardless of how their wives treat them. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Selfless, self-sacrificial love. So number two is sacrifice. Submission and sacrifice. And then we have a new note that is struck in 5:33 as Paul quotes Genesis 2:14. Actually, let's go to 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Remember, Ephesians is all about God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. Cosmic unity, the consummation of everything in the heavens and in the earth in Christ. And guess what that also involves as far as marriage is concerned? It involves the unity of the husband and the wife. Not just any old unity, not just holding hands and sharing rings. This is not a merger of companies. This is not just riding tandem bikes. No, not that kind of unity. This is a supernatural unity, because in marriage, 5:31, the two shall become one flesh. One fleshedness. There's a sense of supernatural unity here that has no analogies, and therefore really no way to actually explain it. Even Paul labels it a mystery in verse 32. The mystery is great. We even find it difficult to comprehend. How does this work, this one fleshedness between two distinct human beings? Forget trying to explain it. So here's number three. And I struggled to find another word beginning with S. So the best I could come up was seamlessness. Seamlessness. The two shall become one flesh. One fleshedness, seamlessness. This is a crucial aspect of God's grand plan to consummate and unite all things in the cosmos in Christ. Because this one fleshedness is a reflection of Christ's unity with the church, and thus a reflection of God's grand plan of the cosmos, when all things in the universe will be consummated and united in Christ. So it's almost as if marriage is a down payment, a pledge, or a trailer, an advance announcement of that grand plan that is going to be consummated. And no other human relationship so closely reflects God's grand plan. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. The one fleshedness and seamlessness is a great mystery, but even though this marital relationship is a great mystery, even more marvelous and wondrous is how Christ relates to his church, how that divine groom is joined to his human bride. And really, that's what the marriage relationship is all about. Marriage is, in a sense, a flag, a token, a symbol of that greater reality, the union of Christ and the church. So anytime we denigrate marriage, anytime we break down marriage, anytime we treat marriage cavalierly or sully marriage with infidelity, we're actually stomping on the flag. Spitting on the flag, burning the flag. Defiling marriage, we are defiling the relationship of Christ and his church. And may that never be that fellowship. Let me hasten to add here that there may be some whose marriages are already broken irreparably. I want you to know that God is gracious and does not write you off. Ours is a kind God, a loving God who understands that all of us, every single one of us, married or single, has fallen short of God's ideal and God's glory in marriage and in all the other demands that he makes of us in this life. We seek forgiveness for our failures. We get up and go on with faith in God, in the grace of Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In any case, I hope you get the sense from the text that marriage is an incredible institution. The one fleshness and seamlessness of this institution is beyond words. It's beyond our ability to comprehend what exactly happens and how God works through it. And then Paul summarizes verse 33. Nevertheless, you also, one by one, each must love his own wife thus as himself. And may the wife see that she fear or reverence the husband. It started in 5:21 with fear, reverence to Christ. It ends here in 5:33 with fear, reverence for the husband. Why? Because submission to husbands is submission to Christ. But I want you to catch this. Paul here reiterates the role of husbands with a direct command. Each must love his own wife. But for wives, he uses a much softer and respectful nuance and refrains from using a direct command. It's very indirect and roundabout. May the wife see that she fear her husband. So while the husband gets a clear imperative to love his wife, the wife gets a milder command. Such a softening is actually visible even in 5:22 and 5:24, where the verb is actually missing. The imperative is more implied than stated. I think God and Paul recognize that the wife's submission to their husbands will often involve great complexity because the husband is a sinful person. God knows that. God sees that. God is merciful. God is gracious. But the bottom line is that the husband and wife are a single, one-fleshed, seamless unity. And it is by such a God-ordained unity in marriage that God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ is furthered. Which also means that a failure to be one-fleshed is a neglect of that same grand plan. It also calls God's grand plan a dud, a damp squib, a promise without any power. And when we neglect one-fleshedness, we're giving reason for the evil ones and his demonic companies to rejoice. May that never happen in fellowship. Application is fairly straightforward here if you're a wife or a husband. Submission for one, sacrifice for the other. And as to how that exactly looks like in practice, what do I know? You can send your questions to Todd, Lou, Dean, Clay, Justin, Matt, or Lee. They are the experts, and I hope their wives will agree. But in any case, and for those singles here, if you are planning to get married, remember the seamlessness of marriage. This is an incredible institution you are going to enter into someday. Seamlessness, one fleshness. Start praying about that already and let God work in your mind and your heart, preparing you for that seamlessness. And ask your potential candidate spouses about it too. Seamlessness. Now, if you are single and are planning to remain single, well, we need to remember the seamlessness of marriage too, because there's nothing like it. So let us not even think about other illicit seamless relationships. Because in God's economy, there isn't any other seamless union other than the union between husband and wife. Only marriage. That's the only one-fleshed relationship. All others that we may try to make one-fleshed outside of marriage are illegitimate. So we pray that the marriage at Fellowship model a seamless relationship to the world, submitting and sacrificing. And we also pray that the singles at Fellowship model for the world what it means to maintain the purity of abstaining from singleness outside of marriage. I don't often quote country music songs in my sermons, but this 1987 one by Randy Travis is a classic. They say time takes its toll on a body, makes a young girl's brown hair turn gray. Well, honey, I don't care. I ain't in love with your hair. And if it all fell out, I'd love you anyway. They say time can play tricks on a memory, makes people forget things they knew. Well, it's easy to see. It's been happening to me. I've already forgotten every woman but you. Oh, darling, I'm going to love you forever. Forever and ever. Amen. As long as old men sit and talk about the weather, and as long as old women sit and talk about old men, I'm going to love you forever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Amen. Seamless. Brothers and sisters, for that seamlessness, let us submit and sacrifice for God's glory and for His grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this inconceivable, something that we could never have come up with, this institution of marriage and its one-fleshedness and seamlessness. Thank you for what it has done to humanity as a whole. Thank you for giving us a picture of what your son's unity with his bride means and looks like. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to model as a trailer the grand cosmic unity that you are soon going to consummate in your son Christ. And yet we ask for forgiveness for the many times that we have not treated marriage as seamless, submitting and sacrificing for one another. We ask, Father, that you would forgive our sins, render us whole, and strengthen us through your Holy Spirit to make marriage what you intended it to be. And for all of us, Father, single or married, thank you for your inerrant, infallible word that speaks powerfully into our hearts across thousands of years. And may the truths of this word come alive in our hearts, in our lives, and in the corporate life of this body of believers, Fellowship Church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we read today's scripture, which is Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, that he might present to himself the church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be sanctified and blameless. So also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, you also, one by one, each must love his own wife thus as himself. And may the wife see that she fear her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.